Okay, the reading this morning is from Psalm 74. So it'd be great if you could read along on the screen or in your Bibles. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoulder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance, whom you redeemed. Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your step towards these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no signs from God. No prophets are left. And none of us know how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you? Will the evil foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the seas by your power. You broke the heads of the monsters in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You who dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord. How foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually.
Well, good morning. I hope you're feeling well. I went to the doctors a little while ago. I was sitting in the waiting room, and then I saw someone who I knew. She was a member of the church at the time. And there's always a slightly awkward moment, isn't it, when you see someone in the waiting room. And she said to me, "Oh, how are you?" Which isn't a great question. So I said, okay. And she didn't pick up the social cues. Lovely person, not the most sensitive. So she said, "What are you here for?" And at that point, I could see copies of Country Life put down and eyes open up, ears pricked up. Thankfully, it was nothing embarrassing. So I said, "Well, I'm here for a checkup. They're testing my cholesterol." And she paused for a moment. She looked at me. And then she said, "Oh, you should be all right. You're not morbidly obese." It's one of those moments I didn't quite know whether to be encouraged or offended. Keswick's a great place for a checkup, and obviously not for a physical checkup, but for a spiritual checkup. And I was going, as it were, to test the health of my heart. And there's no better place in the Bible to have a spiritual heart checkup than the Psalms. When I'm talking about the heart, I'm not so much talking about the seat of the emotions. In the Bible, the seat of the emotions, that's the bowels. You can imagine the Valentine's cards of years gone by. Darling, you move my bowels. The heart in the Bible is the command and control center. It's the parliament of our lives. It's the part of us that drives us, that assesses the worth of something, decides whether I like it or don't like it, whether I love it or hate it. And the Psalms will find not only reveal the heart of the psalmist, but also examine our hearts. Famously, Beethoven wrote on the score of his Missa Solemnis these great words, "From the heart it comes, to the heart may it go." And there's no doubt that these psalms come from the heart. I think I've mentioned that one of my great heroes is John Newton. And John Newton, back in the 18th century, produced, I think possibly his first published work, a collection of his letters. He called it Cardiphonia. Two great Greek words for heart and expression or utterance. He's saying all these letters that I've written, they come from the heart. They're expressions of the heart. And you can't read the Psalms for very long without recognizing there's passion, there's heart. There's nothing new here. So as you read through the Psalms, you'll find familiar doctrines about God as creator, God as redeemer, God as the faithful one. You'll find behind every psalm, as it were, the great overarching story of the Bible, from creation to fall to promise, redemption, both now and still to come. But what the psalmist is doing is, as it were, inhabiting those doctrines, inhabiting that story, and showing us what it looks like, what it feels like to be someone who trusts in that God, who believes in this story. And sometimes it brings great comfort. At other times, great anguish. And all the emotions are here, are they not? Love and longing. Psalm 18, verse 1, "I love you, Lord God, my strength." Well, Psalm 63, verse 1, "You, God, are my God, I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you." Yes, love and longings. But as we saw yesterday in Psalm 13, griefs and groans. We'll find it again in Psalm 74. Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Or Psalm 74, "O God, why have you rejected us?" So we're bound to be moved. At least we surely should be moved as we read the Psalms and these passions that come out so clearly. But they not only move us, they challenge us. So you might say what we have here is not only cardiphonia, the expression, the utterance of the heart. In the Psalms, we have a cardiograph, and a cardiograph measures the heartbeat. When I first got one of these, an iPhone, I got terribly excited and got all sorts of apps on my phone. And someone told me about a cardiograph. He said, it's very straightforward. You get the app, and then you put your finger on the camera function, and a few seconds later, it'll tell you your heartbeat. So I did that, and I looked to see what my heartbeat was, and it said 48 beats per minute. Well, I didn't know if that was good or bad, so I looked to the expert, turned up Wikipedia, and I read in Wikipedia these wonderful words. Typical heartbeat is between about 90 and 120. But then it said, conditioned athletes. I'm just slightly worried you didn't hear that, so I'll say that again. Conditioned athletes often have resting heart rates below 60. And I looked at mine again, 48. I was feeling very pleased with myself. I went to a friend and told him, and he said, oh, that app's notoriously unreliable. One day I was speaking, and I saw as I was speaking at the back of church an Olympic oarsman, and I shouted out, Rich, what's your heartbeat? He said, 33 beats per minute, which I think is the medical definition of death. And as we read the Psalms, the question will be, does my heart beat like this? And often I have to say as I read the Psalms, no, my heart doesn't quite beat like this, at least not enough. Many of us are the products of a culture that is largely uncommitted, a culture that has not believed in absolutes. In the words of W.B. Yeats, the best lack all conviction. It's the cool generation, the generation suspicious of those who are convinced that they have the truth, because surely if they think they've got the truth, they'll twist it and manipulate it and use it as a power play. So the great value is not truth, but tolerance. Anything goes. Dorothy Sayers, the Christian academic and playwright and writer of the last century, said, in the world it is called tolerance, but in hell it's called despair, the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, enjoys nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there's nothing for which it will die. Well, that kind of generation will never produce anything like the Psalms. It's the indifferent, whatever generation. And the God-given instinct for worship is channeled towards inane things, celebrities and commodities. So there's more excitement about the latest gossip on social media or buying the latest fashion than about God. And Christians schooled by this culture often play down emotion and excitement for fear that we'll be looked down on. That's the generation that many of us have been trained in, schooled in. But more recently, of course, there's a reaction. Truth is back. Authenticity is the great value. You must be true to yourselves. And feelings are in. You've got to express yourself. A friend of mine went to a coffee shop and he saw a big poster. It said, who is awesome? You are awesome. So there's passions in this new generation, but what are passions inspired by? The ego, the self. Huge highs when I feel good about myself. When you like my latest posting on social media, and the more ticks, the more endorphin rushes come. The more I succeed at work or in academia or in sport or whatever it might be, the more I feel good about myself. And yet how quickly, this is a kind of yo-yo generation, isn't it? Because there's no stability in how I feel. The moment that my self-esteem plummets because I'm ignored or snubbed or you surpass me, then my feelings go right low. Do you recognize that? Psalms examine my affections. And the great thing about the Psalms is, yes, there's passion, but it's not generated by the self. Who is awesome? You are awesome. No, 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 no. Who is awesome? God is awesome. Psalm 68, verse 35, you, God, are awesome. And at times that thought about the greatness of God brings amazing comfort and great praise for within the heart. At other times, confusion. Lord, I think you're awesome. I think you're great and powerful. And yet, what on earth is going on in this world, in my life? I don't get it. So for those who have just joined us today, or as a reminder to the rest of us, let's think of the story so far. I'm arguing that the Psalms are not a bunch of individual psalms that happen to be randomly put together. They've been carefully arranged. There's an overarching story, and those first two psalms introduce us to the universal king. And God's king is the chief character. I've said the chief singer as well. And even though the backdrop is of a world in conflict and enmity against God, God has a plan. He's promised it. And his covenant promises are focused in on his coming king. I have installed my king on Zion. And one day, all opposition to this king will be crushed, and all those who delight in God's word and worship God's son will enjoy amazing blessing. So that's the introduction, Psalms 1 and 2, the universal king. But then yesterday we look at books 1 and 2. It's a very, very different mood, isn't it? And there we see the suffering king. That even though we're expecting God's king to be acknowledged by all nations, at the moment he is despised and rejected of men. How long, O Lord, Psalm 13, David says. The last psalm at the end of book 2 is a psalm of Solomon. We've moved on from David. We're now looking to the future. David in Psalm 71 is getting very old. Now it seems he's died, and we're thinking, well, there's going to be a coming king. 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan said to David, I'm going to build a house for you, and your son will be my son, and he will reign over all nations. And there's huge excitement. Is this going to be Solomon? 72 verse 17, speaking about the king. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Yes, the Psalm 2 promise has not been forgotten. And so at the end of book 2, we're thinking, when is this happening? There's still hope and expectation. But when we get to book 3, it becomes very clear it hasn't happened. And by now, Solomon has been and gone. He's built the temple, but then he turned away from God. He disobeyed him. And after his death, the kingdom divides in two. This is the downhill period of Israel and Judah's history. And as we get to book 3, as Christopher Ash puts it, this book smells of exile. And that's really the lowest point in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. They've disobeyed God. They've ended up far away in a foreign land. The city destroyed, the king deposed. Where is this king of Psalm 2? There isn't a king in Judah, or even a king in exile in Babylon. There is no king. And two laments start book 3. Psalm 73 is an individual lament. You might think it begins with praise. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But it soon becomes clear that even though there's the conviction that God is good, it doesn't feel like that. Verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They seem to get away with murder. And Psalm 1 had said that the righteous would be blessed, but I don't see it, Lord. I see the wicked being blessed. And don't we see that today? Time and time again. And so verse 13, what is the point of being godly? In vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. But then there's a turn, verse 17. I entered the sanctuary of God. There's a suggestion, by the way, that this psalm was written before the exile, when the temple was still standing. So even though book 3 smells of exile, it's not that the psalms that appear in book 3 were all written in exile. The collector of these collections at the end of the exile or just after has gathered various psalms that just fit this moment in time, even though some were written before. And there he goes into the temple, and he remembers God. And he remembers that God has promised, and judgment will come. And so there's reassurance, verse 27, those who are far off from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. You've promised, God. And then we come to the psalm we're looking at this morning, Psalm 74. It's a corporate lament. So if in the first two books we've got mainly individual laments, David, words then taken up by the Lord Jesus, the individual. Now we have many more corporate laments. The psalmist writes on behalf of the people of God. It's a lament of Asaph, we're told, probably a director of music. We don't know anything more about him. And here's a lament that's aiming to give voice to the thoughts and feelings, the heart of the people of God at this terrible time of exile. And I'm sure we'll find that if we're believers in Christ, there's an echo in our hearts because we too are in a time of exile. The time after Christ ascended and before his return is a time of exile. We live in the Babylon of this fallen world while we wait for the New Jerusalem to come down out of heaven from God. And this heart of the psalmist is not indifferent whatever, nor is it driven by the ego. Now notice how the psalm begins. Oh God. It's a heart that's focused on him. Three sections to the psalm. Why, Lord? Verses 1 to 11. But you, Lord, verses 12 to 17. And then at the end, rise up, Lord, verses 18 to 23. First, why, Lord? Verses 1 to 11. As the psalmist expresses his bewilderment at God's inactivity. Verse 1, O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? He's expressing this turmoil in his heart. Do notice, despite the circumstances, and they are grim, as we'll see, he still turns towards the Lord, not away from him. This is a cry of faith, not a doubt. But his faith at this point in time leads to agonized confusion rather than the calm comfort. And that's sometimes what faith does to you. When I was first a Christian in the 1980s, you quite often got these posters. There they were in Christian bookshops all over the place. And often there'd be a dog or a cat nestling in some basket and underneath a little catchphrase, don't wrestle, only nestle, and some verse which gave the impression that if you really trusted in Jesus, you would be like that dog or cat, completely at peace, just nestling. But the life of faith sometimes doesn't look peaceful at all. Oh God, why? Why? In that book that I mentioned yesterday, Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis, talking about how he felt after his wife Joy died, said, talk to me about the truth of religion and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the beauty of religion, I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion or I shall suspect you don't understand. The psalmist here doesn't doubt God exists, but he is struggling to believe in God's goodness. He's bewildered. Why, Lord? Verse 3, the city, the temple, is in ruins. The enemy has brought destruction on God's sanctuary. And it seems to have been going on for a long time. So the destruction of the temple, 587 BC, the exile lasted about 70 years. This seems a long period into the exile. It's gone on and on forever, and God's done nothing, verse 1. Why have you rejected us forever? He talks about these everlasting ruins. You'd think God would do something about it, but you've turned your back on us. And here is the temple. It's a pile of rubble. And what we're talking about here is not just any nation. No, verse 2, it's a nation you purchased, Lord, the people of your inheritance. You redeemed us. We're your people. And this is not just any city. Again, verse 2, it's where you dwelt. Verses 4 to 8 describes what happened. If 2 Kings 25 tells the facts in prose, here the psalmist gives a very personal account. There's more detail, there's more emotion. And as we read this account, we're meant to see it happen, but more than that, we're meant to feel it. Feel the impact it had on the psalmist. Hear even the sounds of what's going on. Verse 4. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. And here you can imagine the Babylonian army invading the temple of God and roaring with triumph and planting their regimental flags in the place where previously only God was honored. It's saying, we rule here, not God. Terrific. Verse 5, there's a vivid image. They behave like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. You imagine blazing a trail through the woodland, flaying an axe from side to side, and anything in the way gets mowed down. And that's what these vandals did in your temple, Lord. This place of such beauty, intricate carvings. And yet these barbarians have hacked it all to pieces. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatches. In verse 7, they burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your God. God's temple and the people's hopes have gone up in smoke. We've got a number of Ukrainian families in our church. And that helps to bring alive some of the horrors of what you see on television news, because they're not just seeing some news story somewhere else. They're seeing their country, their city invaded and destroyed. And just imagine if it was your hometown and invaders came in and those buildings that are very, very precious to you just mowed down and destroyed. But interestingly, the focus here is not so much on their homes. I mean, that must have been devastating to think that their homes have been destroyed. They don't say anything about their homes. The focus is on the temple of God. Verse 4, the place where you met with us. Verse 7, the dwelling place of your name. Why, Lord? Of course, in these new covenant days, we are the temple of God. There are no holy places anymore, just holy people. And God's Spirit dwells in us, his church. And yet, what's the state of God's temple on earth? In some places, it's in complete ruins. I mentioned Turkey yesterday, the place of Ephesus and Colossae. Some of the very earliest churches that Paul planted, and now hardly any churches in the whole land of Turkey. Middle East, where the church began, a number of places like Iraq, where it's illegal to proselytize, illegal to convert. Or closer to home, God's church still standing, but it's badly damaged, is it not? So I travel through Wales, the land of my fathers. You see the chapels. They're all over the place, but what are they now? So often antique shops or converted into homes. Or in Scotland, the Church of Scotland in dramatic freefall, from 32% of the population in 2011 to 20% in 2022. Or in England, there's some vocal critics of the church who hate what we stand for, trying to bring us down. More often than not, I think, it's just indifference. I think, why should we bother with the church? It's an irrelevance. And what we see of it, we don't like, because when we read about it in the newspapers, there's some new scandal. Or we hear about the church changing its teaching, and that seems to lack integrity, even to the world, in a desperate attempt to try and bring people in. But why would they bother to come in to hear what they can hear in the world outside anyway? God's temple, badly damaged. Do we care? Or do we show more emotion about the fate of our sports teams? Do we shed more tears about our favorite piece of music? Or about some fictional character we watch on a movie? I'm a crier. I watch a film, I'm in floods. Nothing wrong with that. But how often do I cry about what really matters, about real people, about God above all, and his glory? God's church is in ruins. His name is in the gutter. And verse 9, God says nothing. We're given no signs from God. No prophets are left. God's not saying a word. And none of us knows how long this will be. And not only does God say nothing, it seems he does nothing. And so very bold words. Verse 10, how long will the enemy mock you? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand, which is his agent of action? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. Take your hands out of your pockets, God. Do something. Does my heart beat like this? Why, Lord? And then verses 12 to 17, but you, Lord. The first section is bewilderment. God, why aren't you doing something? The next section is about a reminder of God's greatness. And it's the wonderful turn. We saw it yesterday that in the Psalms of Lament, there's a turn, but and yet. And here we get it in this psalm, but God is my king from long ago. That word but marks a change of mood in the psalm. We might imagine a change of key in the music, a change of tempo in the music. As he turns his thoughts away from the horror of the destruction and his bewilderment about the fact that God isn't doing anything, and he reminds himself of God and his greatness. He doesn't just look out at the circumstances, doesn't just look in at his feelings, he looks up to God. There may be no king in Judah, but the throne is not empty. Verse 12, God is my king from long ago. And he's a king who cares. He brings salvation on the earth. He looks up and he looks back. And he remembers, we've got history, God and us. And that matters. Just imagine I meet a friend, actually the number I'm doing this with this week. I've met friends and I say, well, let's meet at this coffee shop. And I turn up at the coffee shop and you're not there. And what do I conclude? I suppose I could conclude that you don't like me, you've never liked me. You're rather enjoying the fact that I'm inconvenienced and you've done it to spite me. I could assume that. But if I've known you over many years and there's evidence over the years that you like me, you care about me, you're my friend, then I don't know why you're not there, but I assume that the answer, whatever it might be, is not that you don't care about me. It fits with what I do know. And here is the psalmist confused. What is God doing? Why isn't he doing it? And yet reminding himself of what he does know. But you, Lord, I do know some things about you because of what you've done in history. But you, Lord, verse 13, it was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. He's looking back to the Exodus, the great act of redemption in Old Covenant history. The Psalms often look back to the Exodus. And here were the people of God in dire straits. Egypt, the most powerful nation in that region of the world, and yet God crushed them as they went through the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies were destroyed. And that's the image of the sea monster and a leviathan in the next verse. Ezekiel 32, you're like a monster in the sea, thrashing about in your streams. Talking about Egypt. Now, this is old news. They knew about the Exodus. They knew about redemption. But what the Psalms are doing are bringing them to the heart and mind again of the people and helping them see it in this very visual image of the sea monster being destroyed. And what this poetry does is just revisit old truths and help them sink in. What you get in Hebrew poetry very often is parallelism, two halves of a verse, and they're basically saying the same thing. Sometimes the second half is just magnifying what's been said in the previous verse. And why say it twice? That it might sink in. It was you, verse 14, who crushed the heads of Leviathan. When you read poetry. Don't just try and understand it. See it. Feel it. See that image. That's what God did in the past to those who crushed God's people. He crushed them. And then the second half, basically saying the same thing, but with a different image, even magnifying the effect. And you gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. That's how pathetic God's enemies are. He just gives them to others for food. There's nothing of them left. In verse 15, it was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. You provided with water the people of God as they traveled through the wilderness. You once again opened the rivers so they could go through Jordan and into the promised land. You did this. You're the Redeemer and the Creator. Verse 16. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter, everything ordered, everything in its place. And yes, now there's disorder. But the God who ordered everything when he made the world can surely reorder everything when he redeems the world. These are old truths, but we're being invited to reflect on them, to have a different perspective on life. You'll have heard of Elizabeth Elliot, I'm sure. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim was martyred after he took the gospel to the Yauca people. She later married again, and her second husband died. And she said, I used to enjoy saying the creed to remind myself of what is still true, even though my husband is dead. Circumstances are horrific. But the psalmist is reminding himself of things that are still true. Remember Psalm 1? The blessed one delights in God's word and meditates on God's law. And the whole of the Psalter is meditating on the law of God, not saying anything new. The psalmist is, as it were, riffing off what's been said before in the Bible, delighting in it, giving all sorts of images of it, that we might not just understand it, but that we might delight in it. A friend of mine recently finished after many years serving a congregation, and he said in his final sermon, which I had the privilege of being at, he said, when I first started preaching here, I thought my task was to educate the people of God. And over the course of time, I've realized that my task is not just to educate, but to help you to celebrate. George Herbert, the poet, who was also a pastor and preacher, he said, the task of the preacher is to inform and inflame. And that's a huge responsibility. I can't do that. I can do my best, but we need the Holy Spirit to help us not just to understand the scriptures, but to delight in the scriptures. That we might look up. And yes, the church of God may be feeble, but God is not feeble. He's the God of mighty power who has defeated evil. And we, of course, can look back not just to that first Exodus, but to the greatest Exodus of all, the greatest redemption of all, when the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, died, that we can be delivered, not from Pharaoh, but from the evil power of Satan. So we can have the absolute confidence that we too will enter the promised land when Christ returns again. And in the meantime, he waters us on the journey with the living water of Christ by the Spirit. Look up. Look back. The church of God may be half-hearted. That might be a generous description sometimes. But God is wholeheartedly committed to keeping his promises. Christ died. Christ rose. Christ will come again. Why, Lord? But you, Lord. And that leads to the final section, verses 18 to 23. Rise up, Lord. He turns to prayer. Here's a prayer for God's intervention. Verse 22, rise up, O God, and defend your cause. His passion is not his personal circumstances. And when you think about it, that is quite remarkable. If we're to assume here is one of the people of God in exile in Babylon, he's a long way from home, and he's not so much fussed about the family inheritance, the family house. He's concerned for God and his reputation and his temple, and God's name. And so he begins, verse 18, defend your reputation. Remember how the enemy has mocked you. Remember we've seen that the world, said Augustine, is divided into mockers and praisers. There were mockers right at the beginning of Psalm 1. And here are the enemy, the people of Babylon, mocking God. You can imagine them saying to the people of Judah in exile, oh, you're still worshiping that poxy little god of yours? Didn't you see what we did to his temple? Go and have a look. There's nothing left. And the psalmist says, God, they're mocking you. Do something. Foolish people revile your name. That's what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. May your name be honored, Lord. A long time ago, when I was speaking at Keswick, I was speaking at one of the churches in town on the Sunday morning, and a phone went off in my hotel room, and it said, Uncle John would like to come and listen to you today. Would you help him to get to church? And Uncle John was John Stott, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. It makes you think about your sermon more than you should. He had had a stroke, so he wasn't so strong on his feet, so I took him to the church, and as I was going, I suddenly remembered that I'd nicked one of his illustrations for my sermon. And it was too late to do anything about it, so I gave my pathetic attempt at a sermon illustration, and as I was walking with him back, he was so gracious and polite, and he simply said, I think you'll find the full story is. And then he told me the full story. And the full story was of Henry Martin, the brilliant young scholar, top in his class in mathematics at Cambridge University, won a University Classics Prize. A glittering academic career lay ahead of him, but he turned his back on all that. He got ordained in the Church of England, and after a brief curacy, he resolved to go to India to preach the gospel to those who did not know Christ. He went at the age of 24, leaving everything behind. He only survived 7 years. And yet in those 7 years, he managed to translate the Bible into Urdu, Arabic, and Persian, and thus lay the foundation for mission work in that region for many years to come. And what drove him? A passion for God's name. On one occasion, a Muslim friend invited him for dinner. And during the course of the meal, the host was describing a painting. And in this painting, the Lord Jesus is seen as bowing down to Muhammad. And Martin was visibly distressed. And his host says, well, what's upsetting you? And Henry Martin said, I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell for me if he were always to be thus dishonored. Well, is God's name honored in your workplace, in your school or college, your neighborhood, in towns and villages around you, in our country, in our world? Where there are many not even heard the name of Jesus. Does that get to us? Does my heart beat like this with a longing for God's reputation? Defend your name, your reputation. And more than that, verse 19, save your people. Don't hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. It's a very powerful image, isn't it? A dove, completely helpless if a wild beast gets its claws on it and then its teeth into it. It'll soon be torn to shreds and devoured, and all will be left will just be a few feathers. And as we look at the world, the church can sometimes look like that. Think of places where there is great persecution and evil people seem to be devouring the church of God. Lord, defend, save your people, or our denominations, my own denomination. Lord, defend your dove. I'm part of the alliance in the Church of England, which I commend to you. And some of us are larger churches, and by and large, Larger churches can survive okay, but within that alliance, there are lots of smaller churches. And some of you are part of those churches, and you feel especially vulnerable. Opinions are divided. The world is hostile. Are you going to survive? It's a real question for some of you. And for those of us in larger churches, humanly speaking, we can look as if we're pretty secure, but we are very, very vulnerable. And we need to pray, Lord, protect us. Protect us from the sin that could so easily destroy. Protect us from divisions and false teaching, from scandal. Save your people. And remember your covenant. Verse 20. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. God, you promised. And yet at the moment, as we look around, there's no sign of you fulfilling this promise, but you've promised. I guess on a lovely day like this, there'll be plenty of ice creams that will be eaten. And it's a very powerful argument of the child. If yesterday they were nagging, you said, yes, tomorrow we'll go to the lake and you'll have an ice cream. Believe me, they will not forget, will they? But you said, and God has spoken. And he's promised. He promised to David that there would be a son of David who would be a son of God, and all nations would submit to him. That's the promise that's echoed in Psalm 2. And all God's covenant promises get focused on this coming Christ, the King, the Anointed One. But he's not there. There's no King. And where is this blessing that the King will come to bring? At the moment, they look as if they're under the curse of God and the curse of Babylon. And so, Lord, have regard for your covenant. Don't let the oppressed retreat in disgrace, verse 21. May the poor and needy praise your name. That's the goal of it all, of course. You're either a mocker or you're a praiser. And God's goal is to draw people to himself through his Son. We can stop being mockers, but instead start praising the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in eternity, there will be eternal praise. And that, of course, is the trajectory of the Psalter. We've seen every book, all five books, end with an exhortation to praise the Lord. We'll see the book five ends with five psalms, all beginning and ending, praise the Lord. This is where history is heading, with eternal praise to the Lamb who was slain. But it hasn't happened yet. And so verse 22, rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. Lord, if our prayers are not enough to rouse you, won't you at least hear the clamor of those who are mocking you? Surely that should be enough to rouse you, to get you to do something, to fulfill what you've said you will do. And as book three continues, there's no sign of God answering that prayer. All but five of the Psalms in book five, 73 to 89, are laments. We see the same themes again and again. 77, verse 7, will the Lord reject forever? Or 79, verse 1, O Lord, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They defiled your holy temple. Smells of exile, you see. Verse 5, how long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Do something. 80, verse 4, how long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You've made us an object of derision, and our enemies mock us. Or 83, verse 1, O God, don't remain silent. See how your enemies growl and how your foes rear their heads. Or 85, verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? There's no sign here of Psalm 2 being fulfilled, of God's anointed king being enthroned and making the nations bow to him. And this book ends with lament. Psalm 88, the darkest of all the psalms. The one psalm in which there's no and yet There's no but. There's no turn to praise. There's a cry for help, but no comfort, no peace. The psalm ends, verse 18, darkness is my closest friend. And then the last psalm in the book, Psalm 89. It's again a lament. It's mingled with hope, so verse 1 does begin with praise. I'll sing of the Lord's great love forever. But that's not because the circumstances have changed. They haven't. It's because God has promised. 89, verse 3. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. This is that 2 Samuel 7 promise that came through the prophet Nathan. I'm going to raise up a king of your line. That's the promise of Psalm 2. And yet, verse 39, we don't see any evidence of it. You've renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. There is no king. How long, Lord? How long? Verse 49, this is where book 3 is ending. Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of the nations. Verse 51, they've mocked every step of your anointed one. And yet somehow, the book still ends, praise be to the Lord forever. Because the promise still remains. And you see how the seams of these books point us to the king and remind us that the covenant promise is still there. But of course, the ultimate desecration was not the destruction of the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true temple of God. He is the one in whom God dwelt. He said once, destroy this temple and God will raise it again in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about himself. And of course, they mocked him. They spat at him. They rammed a crown of thorns on his head. They flogged him. They killed him. He was buried in the darkness, the deep darkness. There's never been greater darkness. What a long, long period it was, that Easter Saturday. How long, Lord? But God raised him. The church today is under attack. We are the temple of God. But he promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So yes, we say, why, Lord? Does my heart be like this? But you, Lord, you've done great things in the past. Please do it again. Rise up, Lord. Jesus, who's been raised, will return. Though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping. The cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Let's just be quiet for a moment, and then I'll say a prayer. After I've prayed, we'll sing our final song. Loving Father, stir our hearts to be concerned, not above all for ourselves and our egos, but for you and for your name. And so we pray, Lord, for your name's sake, have mercy on your church. May the Jesus who's been enthroned at your right hand come soon, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord, to the glory, the eternal glory of your name. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.